Psalm 43. Starting in verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So as we read Psalm 43, if you remember anything about last week or Sunday morning during the prayer requests or during the prayer time, you'll notice there's a similarity. It's a repetition of Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 11. That same thing is repeated in Psalm 43, verse 5. There are some who say that at one point this was just one psalm, and whenever they put the collection of the psalms together, that they split off 43. But most commentators that you read will take Psalm 42 and 43 at the same time. They don't make any divisions there. So as far as our purposes, really the only thing that is helpful for is just a little bit of continuity coming from Psalm 42 into Psalm 43. It's obviously a pretty short psalm. We've got five verses here. And once again, just like in Psalm 42, we don't really know who wrote Psalm 43. So there's not a lot of background for us to move into. So as we think about Psalm 43, I do want us to think about it in three big chunks. I say big, it's only five verses, but three chunks. And I want to take it kind of the same way we did Psalm 42, from what we see or what we learn, what's going on in this psalm. What is this psalm about? What is this psalm about? I think that really is the most helpful approach if we're going to use it in our own life, if we're going to use it in a way that helps us engage the Lord. So, number one, this is a psalm about a God who delivers his people. Okay? This is a psalm about a God who delivers his people. Look at verses 1 and 2. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? The very first thing he says here is, judge me, judge me. The word judge there is really the word vindicate. Vindicate me. Prove my rightness here, or really it's come to my rescue in a real sense. The word or the little phrase, plead my cause, is a legal phrase. Really it means take legal action on my behalf. It also means to strive in combat with someone. So when I say that this is a psalm about a God who delivers his people, what in the world would move the psalmist in Psalm 43 to speak these kinds of things to the Lord? Well, it's because he knows something about God. He knows that God is a God who delivers his people. And so he can come to the Lord and he can plead his cause. He can ask the Lord to vindicate him, to judge him from the standpoint that in whatever the circumstance is, the psalmist is innocent. It's an ungodly nation that has risen up against him. It's his enemy that is acting in a wicked way. And so the psalmist would say, Lord, deliver me. Again, I would say that while we don't really know exactly what the specifics are that the psalmist is speaking to here, we can certainly draw some parallels to our own experience, even in some of the details here. I mean, we think about our prayers that the Lord would be merciful to us during this election, right? We would be blind to think that we don't live in the midst of an ungodly nation, right? We would be blind to think that we don't live in the midst of enemies or unjust and deceitful people, powers. I'm not going to make this psalm all about that, but you certainly could if you wanted to. You could apply it there easily. But I think if we back up a little bit and we look at it from the standpoint that the psalmist is convinced that God is a God who delivers His people, then we can get a lot more mileage out of this psalm as far as our experiences go. Here's the truth about God. God has a faithful track record of fighting on behalf of His people and defending His people, right? Delivering His people. That's what moves the psalmist to say what he says. That's what will move us to approach God this way. If we really believe that God has a faithful track record, that part of what it means for Him to be our God is that He is fighting on our behalf. He is going ahead of us to fight our battles and to deliver us. So just think about the ways that we see this. It is just a few ways in the Old Testament. Think about in Genesis how the Lord delivers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob through all their troubles. Right? He's a God who's constantly delivering. He delivers Joseph from his enemies, whether it's his brothers or whether it's Potiphar's wife or whether it's the butler who forgets all about him. He's delivering Joseph so that Joseph can then deliver Israel out of famine. That's God's deliverance again. He delivers Israel from bondage out of the hand of Pharaoh. He delivers David from the hand of Goliath and from Saul and from Absalom. He delivers Daniel from the mouths of the lions. He delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And we could just keep going with example after example after example of looking at God's track record as being a God who delivers His people out of their troubles. He comes to their defense. He saves them. And then as we move into the New Testament, really the whole theme here of redemption is that through Christ, God's people have been delivered from the power of sin and death. And we have received a promise that Christ would never leave us or forsake us. And so as we think about God, as we think about what it means to engage God, we come to Psalm 43 and we see a major theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is we are praying to a God who fights on behalf of His people and who delivers His people. And so David would say, Lord, vindicate me, plead my cause, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And then look at verse 2. He says, for thou art the God of my strength. Thou art the God of my strength. Really what he's saying there is, Lord, you're my refuge. We've seen that theme come up again and again as well, right? Lord, you're my refuge. You're my protection. When I think about who I'm looking to for help, when I think about who I'm looking to for deliverance, you're who I'm going to. You're who I'm thinking about. My troubles push me closer and closer to you. I'm seeking your face. I'm seeking your help. But then look how the verse ends. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Lord, if you're my refuge and you're my protection, why have you cast me off? Well, that's a question that most of us have asked at some point, maybe not in those words, but that's a struggle that's common in the human heart, right? Lord, you've told us to trust you. You've told us to seek you for help in our time of need. And we have done that at times, and yet we still felt as if you just weren't listening, as if we were cast off. He asked the question, why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. To mourn there means to grow dark, to wail or to grieve. He says, Lord, if you're my protection, if you're my strength, if you're my refuge, why is this my experience? Why is this my experience? And these questions are questions that grow out of frustration and confusion. It would be easy to come, and we've talked about this before, but it would be easy to come to several of the Psalms. Psalm 88 is one that is just full of these kinds of things, and we think David's being, or the psalmist, may be irreverent. But that's not what's happening. He is struggling, and he's wrestling with the Lord. Lord, you say you're my refuge, but I feel as if I'm cast off right now. You say that you're my protection, you're my strength. So why am I mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Why does it seem like they have the upper hand? See, the psalmist experience, his current experience, is not cooperating with his knowledge and his expectations. And that's where Psalm 43:2 comes from. Now, we struggle with that, don't we? When the experience that we're in the present, is not consistent, not congruent, it's not cooperating with what we know about God, and then how we expect God to behave or act based on that knowledge. I mean, it would be a reasonable expectation to think that if God has called Himself our refuge, if He's told us that we could run and find shelter in Him, that we wouldn't have experiences where we felt like we were alone, where we wouldn't have experiences where we felt like we were in despair, where we were mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. And one of the things that the psalmist learns, or at least is in need of learning, and one of the things that we're in need of learning, is that although God is a God who delivers, if we go back through our list, you'll notice God doesn't deliver Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the minute that they feel uncomfortable, right? He doesn't deliver David until he's in the middle of the battle with Goliath. He doesn't deliver Daniel until he's actually cast into the den of lions. And he doesn't deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego until they're in the furnace. And so there are times where we can forget that even though we get glimpses and God has revealed things about Himself, that God is not just some abstract genie. Right? God is in the midst of everyday life, and God often lets us get into circumstances that we know are far beyond our control before His deliverance actually comes. His deliverance comes really on His timeline. That's the simplistic way of saying it. But He's notorious for having a timeline that doesn't line up with ours, right? So He's the God who delivers. Secondly, He's the God who leads His people. Okay? So verses 1 and 2, He delivers His people. Verses 3 and 4, He's a God who leads His people. O send out thy light. This is verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy, thy tabernacle. Then will I go unto the altar of God. Unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise Thee, O God, my God. So He's a God who leads. Verse 3 starts out by the psalmist asking God to send out His light and His truth. send out thy light. Well, in the Psalms and in other ways that this metaphor is used, in these sorts of contexts, sending out God's light is not, I mean, we might make a beeline to the fact that His light is maybe His Word or His Spirit's illumination or something like that. But when we look and see how this is used in the Psalms, really, whenever the psalmist asks God to send out His light, more than likely he's saying, send out the light of Your countenance, the light of Your presence. Bless me to know, to illuminate with Your presence. Bless me to feel the comfort of really what he already knows. I mean, the psalmist here has plenty of light as far as knowing something about God, right? He knows that God delivers. He knows that the Lord's countenance is His strength and His help and those kinds of things. Look in Psalm 4, just to kind of give you a reference here. Psalm 4, verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift Thou up the light of Thy countenance upon us. Lord, lift the light of Your countenance upon us. Bless us, Lord, to experience the help, the light of Your countenance. What is the countenance? It's just presence. And we've talked about that throughout the Psalms, that the psalmist is constantly saying, Lord, what I need more than anything else is Your presence. Psalm 42:5 would be consistent with this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for what? For the help of His countenance, right? The help of His presence. Now, that's still kind of abstract a little bit, right? Send out Your light, send out Your presence, send out Your countenance. What is the psalmist really asking? Well, anytime the psalmist is asking for the Lord's presence or the Lord's countenance, really what he's referring to is, or what he's really asking is that God would draw near to him. Okay? Anytime we're thinking about experiencing the presence or countenance of the Lord, We're really saying, Lord, would You draw near to us? Would you make us to know that You're here with us? Would You give us the confidence that we need? Would You strengthen our hearts? And so as we think about the Lord sending out His light, really on the New Testament side of this, we have two ways that this is done that the psalmist couldn't scratch the surface of. How is it that the Lord draws near to His people? Well, when we think about the Gospels, right, in the Incarnation, the presence of God draws near to His people through the person of Jesus Christ, right? God's Son, who was with Him, when we're thinking about the Gospel of John chapter 1, He was with God and He was God, right? He had glory, enjoyed glory with the Father from all eternity, and yet He left that in the Incarnation for what? For what reason? Well, obviously for the salvation and the redemption of God's people, but in that He draws near. The presence of God comes down to earth in bodily form. And then Jesus tells us in His earthly ministry that He has to go away in John 14. And when He goes away, what is He going to do? He's going to send the Comforter, right? What is that an expression of? Or maybe I should say, what is that a realization of? Well, the work of regeneration in the life of every believer is the Lord sending out His light in the lives of His people. The Holy Spirit draws near so that you have the presence of God not only near you, but in you. Think about that. The God who delivers, the God who leads, has done a work in you such that whenever you are seeking God's presence, whenever you are desiring God's presence, you can be reassured through the Word of God that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in you and God is as close to you as He could possibly be. Isn't that a comfort? On the New Testament side, we have even more confidence than the psalmist has here. We're not praying and hoping that maybe God might hear us and maybe that God might draw nearer than He is. The reality is that in Jesus Christ, God has drawn near to us in such a way that He couldn't draw any closer. He's dwelling in us, in our hearts. And then because of this, we think about passages like James 4:8, where we're encouraged that if we draw nigh unto God, He'll draw nigh unto us, right? Now there's actually an ability for us to draw close to the Lord. Before in the Old Testament, and you hear this reference a good bit, you know, the veil on the that was in front of the Holy of Holies that said you can come this close but no further. Well, that's torn apart. Okay, draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you in its fullest sense makes no sense in the Old Testament because you don't have permission to draw close to God. You can draw close to the priest who draws close to God on your behalf if you want to, but you can't draw close to God. But the psalmist here says, Lord, send out your light. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about the light of the presence or countenance of the Lord, we can take that with confidence and say, Lord, bless me as I seek to draw close to you, to take comfort in the fact that you have drawn close to me. That you aren't far off. Send out your light and your truth. Your light and your truth. Now, when we think about truth, obviously we do think about God's Word. We do think about what God has revealed to us. And look in Psalm 19, just a few reminders here. David wants to be led by the Lord. David is struggling because his experience is not matching up with his knowledge. He is wrestling with really depression, I mean a disquieted spirit. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." We could keep going, but whenever we read what Psalm 19 has to say about God's Word, we read about it rejoicing the heart. We read about it converting the soul. We read about it making wise the simple. Then we read that God's Word has something to say to us. And really, maybe we should say it this way. There is a blessing in God's Word for God's people whenever we are downcast. Really, the combo here that he mentions is really what we're after. The presence of God that is alongside the Word of God, or maybe we should say as the Word of God makes us aware of the presence of God, the promises of God. Why would our heart rejoice? Well, it's going to rejoice because we're reading about the loving kindness of this covenant-keeping God. And we're realizing because God's presence is near us that this is not some abstract thought. This is a reality. He really does love me. He really does care about me. He really has given His Son for me. And if He's given His Son for me, why would He withhold anything else that's good for me? And so it's not just, these things are not disconnected from each other. We don't pray for the presence of God while we neglect the Word. Neither do we think we can fix ourselves with the Word without God's presence. Okay? The psalmist here says, send out light and truth. Lord, may your presence illuminate truth. May you draw close to me in this way. Now here's what you'll notice about Psalm 43. Let's go back. As David or the psalmist thinks about the Lord leading, send out thy light, verse 3, and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Here's a biblical principle that we can get out of verse 3, and it's reinforced in other places throughout Scripture. In times of trouble, God's light and His truth will always lead His people back to Himself. Right? We think about that with New Testament lens. God's light and God's Word will always lead His people to hope in Jesus Christ. It will not lead you to hope in one of the world's counterfeit salvations that at best gives you temporary relief and at worst makes the problem compounded. Okay? So when you think about, you know, the Lord is leading me to do something, I'm not saying that every time the Lord leads, the only thing you're ever going to be able to say is there's hope in Christ. I am saying that every time the Lord leads, it will be consistent with one who is hoping in Christ. There may be means that He provides. There may be relief that He provides. But it will not be outside of leading you to honor, glorify, and seek refuge in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's consistent throughout Scripture. So what would that look like? What would that look like? Well, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Number one, the psalmist expects that he will be led to worship the Lord. Now he may be thinking about physically coming out of captivity and moving back into Jerusalem, but regardless of that, he expects that he is going to be led to worship the Lord. Verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee. So we see elements of that worship. Okay, number one, he says, I'll go to your altar. Okay, what do you do with an altar as it pertains to worship? Well, there are sacrifices that are made, right? We think about this from this perspective, and whether or not this is what he was thinking about, I don't know. It's likely he was thinking about actually going back to Jerusalem here, but still, there were some sacrifices that the psalmist was going to have to make here if he was going to learn how to wait quietly upon the Lord. He was going to have to sacrifice control of the situation, right? He was going to have to sacrifice his expectations, and he was going to have to sacrifice his timelines if he was going to approach God in a way that was consistent with worship. Secondly, he says, unto God my exceeding joy. The psalmist is expecting that he's going to enjoy God's presence, enjoy God's blessings. And then he mentions praise. All right. He mentions praise. He's going to praise the Lord. That's part of this worship that he's being led to. So we said Psalm 43 is about a God who delivers His people. It's about a God who leads His people. And then lastly, Psalm 43 is about a soul that must learn how to wait. Okay? It's about a soul that must learn how to wait. Verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The truth is, in a fallen world, we mentioned this last time, your soul will eventually grow weary. In a fallen world that is both unpredictable and impossible to control. Okay? I don't care who you are, eventually your soul is going to grow weary of that. What we see in Psalm 43 and in Psalm 42 in these similar passages is that, number one, we must learn to question ourselves rather than to be led by every emotional change. Okay? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down? That's not a silver bullet. That doesn't mean everything's going to be okay. That doesn't mean that whatever your distress or whatever your despair is about is just going to vanish. And it's not supposed to, honestly. What that is recognizing that while I learn how to wait, God is still leading and He's still delivering His people. Right? And so while my soul might be going berserk right now, God has not changed a single thing about His covenant of grace and love toward me. And so why are you cast down on my soul? Learn to question ourselves. And then number two, we must learn to hope and wait on God. Okay? We must learn to hope and wait on God. I mentioned this last time, and it's the same here. The word hope, really, from a functional standpoint, the word hope means to wait. And that's what it means. It means to wait on the Lord. It's a confident waiting, but it's waiting. And so I've got three things here to say about hope. And number one is that's just it. Hoping is waiting. Hoping is waiting. You know, hope is one of those things sometimes that's really fuzzy and you just wonder, what am I supposed to do? Hoping almost seems like you're doing nothing, right? Well, number one, hoping is waiting. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 24. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So, hoping is waiting, just by definition. It means we have not yet received what we are expecting. Okay? If we had it, then there would be no need to hope. Number two, hoping is trusting. Okay? It's not just waiting, but it's trusting. Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I'm going to believe him. I may not have the fullness of what I'm expecting yet, and God's timeline may not be my timeline, but I trust that He loves me, I trust that He's all wise, and I trust that He is all powerful, so that whenever He gets ready to deliver me, He's not going to be hindered. So hope is waiting, hoping is trusting, and then last, hoping is anticipating. Okay? Hoping is anticipating. I'm confidently anticipating that the Lord is going to be faithful, that He's going to do what He said He would do. And I think about, we went here last time too, I think, but Lamentations chapter 3, 22 and 23, when Jeremiah says that in the midst of his huge temptation to despair, he has hope in the loving kindness of the Lord. He has hope in the fact that God's mercies are new every morning. Think about that statement. That's a statement of anticipation. I'm anticipating that God's mercies will be there tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Again, like in Psalm 42, when we get to the end of Psalm 43, there is no resolve to what the struggle that the psalmist is experiencing. There's anticipation that there will be a resolve, but there is no resolve. What the psalmist ends with is an exhortation to himself to hope. To hope. Now, there's a kind of a double-edged sword here. Because on one side, we would come to the end of a psalm like this and the end of a psalm like Psalm 42, and we would say, well, that just kind of leaves us hanging, doesn't it? I mean, don't you wish it ended where the deliverance was there? Don't you wish that it ended where the Lord had already delivered and cared for and taken care of the circumstance? And in some, you know, in some ways we would might say, yeah. The other side of this that makes it so sweet and so beautiful is that our experience aligns far more with Psalm 43 and Psalm 42 than it does the Psalms that begin in turmoil and about 10 verses later end in deliverance, don't they? If you're going to live in a fallen world, you're going to have to learn how to wait. You're going to have to learn how to hope. You're going to have to learn how to anticipate and how to trust. And it is a mercy from God that He's revealed to us that this is just a normal experience in a fallen world. We don't live lives that are neatly packaged up, boxed up, to where God always puts the bow on top and makes it just the way we want it. We live in a messy world. And one of the tools that we have, one of the blessings that we have, is the ability to hope in a faithful God. And so may God bless us as we think about Psalm 43, as we think about a God who delivers His people, a God who leads His people, and a soul that must learn to wait. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Psalm 43. We thank You for the truths that are there. We thank You, Lord, that we have every reason to be confident that You're a God who delivers Your people in all of our troubles and all of our trials, that You're a God who leads us and You're committed to leading us. You're a good shepherd. And yet, Father, we also are thankful that we've been made to know through Your Word that we still, even though we can confidently believe that You deliver and You lead, we will still struggle with the timing of that. And so, Father, may You teach us to hope, to trust, and to anticipate that You will be for us what You've committed Yourself to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.